And open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 91. Excuse me, 92. Psalm 92. We did 91. Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Psalm 91, of course, is a fantastic psalm, and I'm tempted to go through it again because it's such a marvelous psalm. At the very end, it talks about phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. Phase 1, of course, is our entrance into the plan of salvation. Phase 2 is our life here on the earth. And phase 3 is our life with our Creator for all eternity. And we noted last time that His angels will protect you. And the lion's not going to mess with you. The serpent's not going to mess with you. It talks about in verse 13, the young lion. And of course, it talks about the, it talks about the regular lions. It also talks about the young lions. But the young lions are those that spring up in the grass. They're trying to prove themselves. So whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, God provides protection for all believers. And the mature believer, of course, is the concept in verses 14, 15, and 16. And I would be tempted to repeat it, but if I started repeating, we'd never get through the book of Psalms because there's a lot of Psalms. So we're going to move on to Psalm 92. So Psalm 92, verse 1, it says, a song for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, of course, remember, they're in the ritual age. They're in the Old Testament dispensation, and they kept the Sabbath. And why do they keep the Sabbath? It was a reminder of grace, that you can't work for anything. God provides everything for you. God didn't rest on the Sabbath because He was tired. He rested because there's nothing left to do. God did everything in terms of the restoration of life on the earth, because the 7 days of creation are not the 7 days of original creation. They're the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. Starts out, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." The word Lord is in the singular. So it says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Obviously, this is for the mature believer, because you can't be thankful or grateful for what you don't know. You can say the words, but they don't really mean much. Verse 2, "To declare your mercy in the morning." It's all about mercy, because you can't do anything for yourself. It's God who does all the work, and that's what mercy is grace in action. "And your faithfulness by night." These are two characteristics of God. He is faithful, and He's merciful. His mercy, of course, motivated Him. His love motivated Him to make a plan to save all mankind. And He's faithful to keep His word. If He says you're saved, you're saved. If He says you're going to get rewards, you're going to get rewards. If He says you're back in fellowship, if you name a sin, you're back in fellowship. So every promise in the Word of God, He will fulfill those promises. You want to have a long life? Look at Psalm 91:16. He will give you a long life. Verse 3, "With the ten-stringed lute and with the harp." I don't know what a ten-stringed lute is, but it's some type of a musical instrument. "And a harp with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." What has God done for us? Well, He's saved us. He's also provided for us all the logistical things we need to stay alive. Everything we have comes from courtesy of the grace of God. "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." God's thoughts, of course, are not our thoughts. This is divine good versus human good. His thoughts are unknowable to us unless He reveals those things to us. The only thing we can figure out as a human with our brain, with rational thought or empiricism, is that there's something out there. If that something doesn't reveal Himself to us, we haven't got a clue. There's no way you can figure out these 10 attributes of God, the grace of God. You just can't figure that out. And God does reveal Himself to those who want to know Him. Verse 6, "A senseless man has no knowledge." Obviously, if you don't want Bible doctrine, you're not going to get Bible doctrine. And therefore, you're called the senseless man. You have no sense, no common sense. There's no inquisitiveness in your soul. There's nothing. Your priorities are upside down. "Nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." This is the irony, is that God provides salvation for all humans, but the wicked, these are the unbelievers, they're going to be destroyed forevermore. So you know this is not the believer under divine discipline. This is the unbeliever. They will not have an existence with their Creator in phase three. But you, O Lord, verse 8, are on high forever. So they're gone forevermore, but God is here forever and ever and ever. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. The horn was always a symbol for great power in the Old Testament. And so the great power that the Jewish people have, they're very happy that they are a client nation to God. I have been anchored, I have been anointed with fresh oil. This is the anointed aspect of the ritual was identification. They're identified with God and His plan, and fresh oil basically means that it's something that's not stale or old. It's always renewed. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Lebanon was known for these gigantic cedars, and the temple was built with these cedars that were shipped down from Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. So, this is you. This is a promise to the believer that's positive to doctrine. You're going to yield fruit in your old age. So you'll be able to produce divine good no matter what age you are. Full of sap and very green, of course, is an analogy to the trees. And so you have a plan. God has a plan for every believer. And that plan, of course, is to glorify Him. That's what it means, to declare that the Lord is upright. The Lord is absolutely perfect. Upright means perfect. And He is absolutely perfect. His plan is perfect. And that plan involves this rock. And it says, my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. You have the He is, but that's not in the original, but that's a good thing to add, because God is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Again, that's that key component, that God is absolutely perfect. Most Christians can't seem to get this through their thick head. Somehow they think God's impressed with their caterwauls and all their rituals, and if I'm just sincere and good enough, He'll bless me and let me in. No, He won't. You have to be perfect to be saved. And if you expect God to reward you, you must reflect His perfection in your soul. You're never going to be perfect. And that's not the way to please God. The way to please God, well, in terms of human production, you're not going to be perfect. At the second you're born again, you're perfect because you have His righteousness. We all know that. But in terms of phase two, now that we're alive, what are we supposed to do? Well, God's only impressed with God. He's only impressed when He looks inside you and sees Himself. Because He doesn't give any benefit to human good. Human good is filthy rags in His eyes. He doesn't care nothing about human good at all. He only cares about divine good. And how do you get divine good? Well, it's not by, you know, joining Mother Teresa making peanut butter sandwiches. That doesn't give you anything. It's rebounding, staying in fellowship, and learning the mind of Christ. That's all you're supposed to do. And I know people don't like that because it excludes them. And they want to be included. They want to be entertained or to entertain other people or to jump up and down and do all sorts of scintillating things. Believe me, God will give you scintillating things as you move forward. He has your happiness in mind, but it's His way, not your way. And that's why we start out in the beginning of this psalm where He says, your thoughts are very deep. Now, very deep is obviously referring down to the bottom of the sea. And back then, they didn't have scuba diving equipment. They couldn't get to the bottom. So, yes, His thoughts are very deep. So if you want God's thoughts into you, you're going to have to go to the well and get those thoughts. And where you go to the well? Well, you find somebody that can teach you. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. So this is the sovereignty of God. Satan rules the world. We know that. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he doesn't control the world. The Lord reigns. He controls history. And He is clothed with majesty. Majesty, of course, are all the characteristics of God. His righteousness, His justice, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His sovereignty, His immutability, His veracity, His love, his eternal life. These are all the things that make up the majesty of God. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. God controls history, and that's not going to be moved. So you apparently look here and you look there and you say, well, it's all chaos. Nothing's controlling things. No, God's controlling a whole lot of things. We studied in Psalm 91. He controls these demons from getting at you. Now, we know that demons can only get at you in one way, and that is the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy. They can influence your thinking. That's it. They can't indwell you. They can influence your thinking. They can influence the thinking of the believer, so you cannot distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. Can't tell them apart. They're all into do-goodism, and you cannot tell them apart at all. So he says in verse 2, Psalm 93, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. That's from old. God had no beginning and had no end. If that's too hard to imagine, just think of this. God made time. He's the one that made time. So you're thinking in a linear thing from point A to point B. He made time. He's outside of time. And that's beyond human comprehension, I understand. But that will help you to comprehend the incomprehensible. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Again, the Jews were on the coastal thing, and they'd see these big storms and big things and slamming down and hammering down. It's a symbol of great power, obviously. But the Lord is the one that controls. If the Lord controls all these mighty things they see, the lightning and the thunderings and the waves, well, then he's got to be greater than they are. It's just a fortiori logic, and he is. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Again, holiness is key. We've seen this throughout the Psalms. Holy, holy, holy. And nobody knows what holiness means. You know what it means, but they don't know what it means. What does it mean? It says the testimonies are fully confirmed. In other words, God's word is fully confirmed. His plan is sewed up tight, doesn't need your help, doesn't need my help at all whatsoever, never has. Holiness befits your house. The house, of course, is the entire realm of what God is. And notice they pick out the characteristic of holiness, not love. O Lord, forevermore. So holiness consists of two things. It consists of his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second of salvation, all of Romans, and therefore the justice of God must accept you, and therefore you're in union with Christ, and you're in. You can never get out. That's very comforting to me when I first discovered the doctrine of eternal security, because, like you, I was thinking, am I good enough? Am I getting brownie points? Am I being a good little person? Am I doing this and doing that? And once you understand eternal security, and you can approach it from different angles, it's very liberating. It's very liberating. As I've often said, if you chew tobacco, just spit tobacco in somebody's eyes. If they say, are you saved? You say, you're damn right I'm saved. Doesn't depend on me. Therefore, I am claiming a promise of God. I believe it. And therefore, I don't worry about it. If I die tomorrow, oh well, I can't die tomorrow unless it's my time to die. And if it's my time to die, why worry about it? You can't put 1 second onto your life that's not already programmed in the system. That's just the way it is. If it's not your time to die, you ain't dying. And that's just the way it is also. Now, why does God give you extra time? Why does he give me extra time? There's only one purpose. For you to reach maturity, because that's what he wants you to do. He wants it more than you want it. So the holiness is the key to everything. The righteousness and the justice of God. This was taught by the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels. We've covered this many times. One represented the righteousness of God. One represented the justice. The Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle the blood between these two angels on the holy, the lid of the ark and the Holy of Holies when it went into the temple. And then he'd emerge. And the blood represented the work of Christ, which covered the sin, which those things in the box represented sin. So God's holiness is satisfied. Now God can love us. God can't love you unless you have his righteousness. Can't do it. Sorry. And that's why that wonderful passage in John, for God so loved the world. Notice, love doesn't save you. But love motivated God to do something about it, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have this life everlasting. So his love motivated him to solve the math problem. How do I get this person my righteousness? Well, somebody's got to die for their sins. And who's that somebody going to be? It's going to be the Son of God that will come into the world and take the form of a human and die on that cross. And he will bear the sins of you and me. And we hadn't even been born yet. See, time? God doesn't care about time. He knows how it's all going to end. Already written. Already done. It's a done deal. We're just playing the tape right now. Just playing the game tape. And you're in the game tape, and we're playing it. O Lord, forevermore. Psalm 49. You know, I really hope when they sang these songs that the prophet or the priest would come up and explain to people what it meant. Because otherwise, it's just a song. Sounds great. Great music. In fact, we know that in many cases when the Jews were apostate, it was just a song. They had no idea what these words meant at all. It was just a nice tune. They'd whistle Dixie or whatever it was. In the time of Christ, they were singing these songs all the time. The choir was singing away. And many of them were unbelievers. Just sing, 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 sing. The vast majority were believers with no Bible doctrine. They didn't know what these words meant at all. It was forgotten. It was shrouded with mystery. They do the rituals. Nobody knew what it meant. Oh, you kill one goat, we'll kill 10 and really get saved. See, they forgot what it stood for. And that's easy, because ritual without reality is absolutely meaningless. And that's why, thank goodness, we don't have the music today. This music's all gone. All we can do is exegete the passages. What do these words mean? Words are far more important than emotionalism. Far more important. And yet, as I close my eyes right now, I can hear the emotionalism. Every Sunday I say this, because I can just hear them from the rafters, emoting like crazy. Hallelujah, brother. Strumming the guitars and hooping and hollering and getting people all riled up after they fleece you for your money, and then have a nice day. And what did you learn? Nothing. Oh, Ben, did we read a whole thing in Matthew? Yeah, you read it. Anybody understand what it meant? No. I don't understand what it meant. But you feel good. Oh, I grant you, you feel good. Well, feeling good don't cut it. That doesn't put information in your brain. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. So, this is a psalm about payback. This is a psalm for God to bring justice to the enemies of the Jews. Arise up, O judge of the earth. That's true. God is the judge of the earth. God controls history. We already studied many, many times. What's the two criteria that God uses to control history? One, where are the humans that are positive? And two, where are the believers that are positive? That's what history is built around. Giving the maximum amount of time to unbelievers to be saved, and giving the maximum amount of time to believers that are positive to reach maturity. That's how history is formed and developed. And when they have the history books in heaven, that's what it's all about. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? So here they're issuing the complaint. You know, we see apparent injustice in the world. I want everybody to raise their hand that's never had any injustice. Oh, nobody's raising their hand. Yes, that's life, folks. This is the devil's world. What do you expect to get? But the beauty is that God can turn cursing into blessing. He can take, when God lowers the boom on our heads, and we've all had the roof fall in. If you haven't, stand by, it's going to fall in. Well, what's the purpose of the roof falling in? Well, the main purpose is to get us oriented to Bible doctrine. And that's the main purpose. So I love it when the roof falls in, because there's a reason behind it. And the ultimate reason is not so we can right the wrong or charge the windmills like Don Quixote, because you're never going to right the wrongs. When one idiot goes down, who takes their place? Another idiot. And when they go down, who takes their place? Another idiot. The purpose for the roof falling in on all of us is it'll get us oriented to what's really important in life. And that is, your number one priority must be my Creator, and I want to learn about Him. If that's not your number one priority, you're a loser. I just tell you, you're a loser. You're dead weight. And don't tell me that's my number one priority, because, you know, it's between you and the Lord. You're a royal priest. You know, it's between you and the Lord what your number one priority really is. Because whatever that number one priority is, you'll organize your life around that number one priority. If you don't organize your life around it, then it obviously is not your number one priority. 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear does not hear. In other words, who gave you the ability to be alive? Of course he knows what's going on. You see the apparent injustices and things going to hell in a handbag. I got all that. I knew that trillions of years ago. And this is God speaking. But what I control things on are those two criteria. How can I save the unbeliever? And how can I get the believer motivated, consistent with their free will? Because God can't reach into your soul and turn it from negative to positive. If you could destroy negative volition, because everybody says, well, why do people turn negative? Well, if God could destroy negative volition in humans, that would mean what? He would also have to destroy positive volition, and you wouldn't be a human. Whatever you would be, would not be a human. You'd be a zombie or whatever it is. So when people complain that why doesn't God show himself, why doesn't he do this to, you know, destroy negative volition in mankind, he can't. Otherwise, you're not a human being. You're something else. So when you have a prayer to destroy negative volition, you're asking God to destroy positive volition at the same time. He can't not do that. He will not do that. But consistent with your volition, he will go that extra mile to meet you. He'll go the extra 1,000 miles to get you oriented to Bible doctrine. But he will not cross the Rubicon. He will not cross the line where he forces you to do anything. He is the ultimate Southern gentleman. We will not force you to do anything. We'll make the offer, but that's about it. That's all he can do. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Of course God's not asleep. He knows everything that occurs. But his timing's not your timing. I understand we all want relief now. Like, you got indigestion, I want the relief now. Well, maybe it's not God's plan to relief now. He might intensify the test, or he might diminish it, or he might keep it the same. But whatever he does, he knows what he's doing. We don't. So therefore, you give thanks in everything, as Paul said. I give thanks in everything. I give thanks for the bad stuff and the good stuff, because the bad stuff is going to turn me into a better person in terms of learning Bible doctrine. He who chastens the nations will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Yes, that's, again, the doctrine of time in your handout. We're all a mere breath. That's it. And each day that goes by, it's gone. It never comes back. And you can't buy it. There's nothing you can do to get time back. Time is your most precious commodity. You know, not jewelry, not whatever you have. It's time. And when that day is gone, that's it. That's why God gives us a day at a time. We go to sleep, we wake up a new day. Go to sleep, wake up a new day. What are you going to do with this day? Some days, of course, you have more intensification of concepts, and some days you don't. And so, he's the one that teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows our thoughts, and he's always known our thoughts. So, it's better just to level with God. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. So, if you get testing, you are blessed. Because if God doesn't give you discipline or testing, then obviously he doesn't love you. A parent that gives their child no discipline doesn't love the kid. Oh, I love my kid, but I'm not giving him discipline. No, you don't. You're a coward. You don't want to take the responsibility. And I know as a parent, it hurts me more than it hurts. Well, actually, it doesn't hurt me, because I delegated all discipline to my wife. Let her do all the spanking. So it hurts her more than it hurts the child. I know that. But that's just kind of a Southern tradition. Southerners, we let the women take care of the kids and spank them when they need spanking. When they get teenagers, we do the discipline as a male, but that's more by example. But I know it hurts her more than it hurts the child. But if she didn't love the child and said, well, I'm not going to discipline him, you're raising a rotten kid. You're not doing that kid any favor. So blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Remember that passage in Hebrews. If those that I love, I'm going to discipline you. And the purpose is to get you oriented to doctrine. And whom you teach out of your law. Where do you get Bible doctrine from? The law. The law is a synonym here for the Mosaic law. That's what they had in the Old Testament. Today, we're taught out of the Word of God, which is the canon of Scripture. The best translation is the New American Standard Version. But how were they taught in the Old Testament? Did they sit down there and read the Torah for themselves? Well, they read it, but they had people explain to them what it meant. They had the gift of pastor-teacher. They were called prophets. They were called priests. And they were responsible for disseminating Bible doctrine because nobody got it by reading it for themselves. It just doesn't happen. Now, God, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, he would communicate in a variety of ways. By angels were teaching the Jews in the wilderness, we're told. By dreams, by visions. All that's gone. You might talk to an angel, but that's not an angelic being. I don't know what they're going to teach you, but I'm using it as a synonym for a member of the opposite sex that you think is an angel. But you've got God set up a system of authority. That's just the way he's done it. I didn't do it. He did it. And that system is you've got to find someone that's a male. That's the first characteristic. You see a female preacher, you can cross her off the list immediately. Women are natural teachers. There's no doubt about it. They teach kids and do a wonderful job raising children, except, but the qualifications for a pastor teacher are given in the Word of God, and a lot of people don't like it. Why? Because they're arrogant SOBs, sons of Belial. I didn't write the scripture. That's what God said. So if you see a female preacher, you strike that off the list right there. Boom. Of course, you can strike most male pastor teachers off the list as well. Once you listen to them for a little while, you realize they don't know anything, or they're putting out human good. And you strike them off the list as well. So you look up the doctrine of pastor-teacher, and it gives you, again, the Word of God. You can't take your scissors and cut out the part that you like and the part that you don't like. And that's what many of these knuckleheads do. I've often wondered what the female pastors, quote-unquote, do with the verses that say they're not qualified. I wonder how they explain it away. I know they don't teach those in Bible class. When they come to those verses, they skip over it. We'll just skim over that one today, class. So, and most males don't have the gift either. And those that do have the gift, the vast majority are not qualified to use the gift because they haven't studied. They don't know what it says. Just like you have a spiritual gift. Your gift will not become activated until you reach spiritual maturity or on your way to spiritual maturity. Then your gift gets activated. Otherwise, your gift is never activated. Every believer has a spiritual gift. As you start to take in Bible doctrine, God will use you and your gift will be activated. If it's a gift of help, for example, that gift will become activated, and he'll give you people to help. That's an extant gift. But whatever that, and it's not important for you to know your gift. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. You don't have to know your gift. This side of heaven, you do never have to know your gift. There's only two gifts you have to know, I would say. One, if you're a pastor teacher, you've got to figure that one out. And two, if you're an evangelist, you're going to have to figure that one out. The rest of them, you don't really have to know what it is. And then you'll say, wow, I was exercising that gift all that time? Yeah, you were. They'll play back the tape. And whatever that gift was, it'll become energized as you take in Bible doctrine. But the gift stuff is secondary, tertiary at best. You're not commanded to exercise your gift. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. And if you only exercise it one time in your entire Christian life, well, that's great. I mean, look at Noah. He had the gift of evangelism. What's his batting average? Zero. Does that mean he's a loser and a failure? No, it just didn't have anybody to activate the gift with. Sorry. And yet for 120 years, he was putting out the gospel to people by his actions, building the ark. Hey, what are you doing up there? He probably explained to him what I'm doing. And did it take? No. It's not the production that matters. It's taking in Bible doctrine. Okay, so we are back to Psalm 94. And we left off at, 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. And God knows our thoughts. Our thoughts are garbage. It's all human good and nonsense and self-gratification, whatever it is. He knows all that stuff. He knows we have an old sin nature. He knows we're going to sin. He's made provisions to deal with all that stuff. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, of whom you teach out of your law. Verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Well, the pit's going to be dug for the wicked. This deals with God will control your life. And that's why he tells us to pray for those that use us, spitefully do things to us. God will take care of them. Vengeance is whose, saith the Lord? Mine. Whatever that is going to be, it's going to be. David had an opportunity to kill Saul a couple of times. Could have done it. But he didn't do it. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Saul got his. And, you know, he committed suicide, basically. And he went to heaven, or he went to paradise. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for the who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? In other words, are you going to substitute yourself for God's timing? Not a good idea. Just do the best you can as a human. Saw the wood in front of you, and that's all you're asked to do. If the Lord had not been my help, 17, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. So if the Lord would not have been my help, yeah, in other words, you have nothing to do. If the Lord doesn't help you, you can't have any production. Production means, silence means no production. There's no production. And your soul, of course, is the key issue, because that's where Bible doctrine is stored. That's what's going to be saved, is your soul. Verse 18, if I should say, my foot has slipped, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. God controls everything. He knows where we're going to screw up, and he's made provisions for the rebound technique for you to get back on track and to keep going. It's his mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. And the Lord's going to hold you up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, well, when do we have anxious thoughts multiply within you? When adversity hits you. You've got all sorts of thoughts buzzing around. A, B, C, D, E. You're very anxious. You have anxiety. You have fear. And these things are real. So you don't say, well, I just won't acknowledge them. No, you can acknowledge them. Just don't give in to them. You say, yes, Lord, I have anxiety. Yes, Lord, I have fear. They're multiplying within me. And then you think. Like King David did when he was leaving the city of Jerusalem when Absalom was running him out. He was crying like the rest of the idiots. Fear, anxiety, these were all multiplying within him. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Then all of a sudden he stopped. And he literally said, why am I an idiot? I've got all this Bible doctrine in my soul. God has a plan for my life. Times are tough right now. But whatever's going to come out the other end is going to be glorious. Because I'm going to glorify God with this adversity. I'm going to demonstrate that I can have a relaxed mental attitude and a grace orientation to life, regardless of what these people do. And then he just went to sleep. And everybody's amazed. Why are you going to sleep just so relaxed? Because God controls these things. There's nothing I can do. And there really was nothing he could do. His army had abandoned him. He's been driven out of the city. What are you going to do? There's nothing he can do. And then verse 20, can a throne of destruction be applied with you, be allied with you? One which devises mischief by degree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. The rock is always mentioned, and the rock is always Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock. Look up the doctrine of the cornerstone in your handout. He is our rock. And therefore, if you put Bible doctrine on top of that rock, you build the edification complex of the soul. Well, nothing's going to move you. You're going to have the problems. You're not going to be a zombie, because problems are going to hit. You're going to respond to them. But then you should quickly realize and apply the doctrine. Remember all the R's we have. The R's is how it all works. You've got reception of Bible doctrine, retention of Bible doctrine, repetition of Bible doctrine. Then you're going to have the test. And then, hopefully, you're going to apply. You apply here because you recall Bible doctrine, you apply it to the test, and then you get the big R, the rewards for time and eternity. So we've all got to start out here. You've got to expose yourself to doctrine. It just doesn't come into the water like fluoride and whatever it is, toothpaste. You've got to expose yourself, reception. You've got to make that decision. And this takes thousands of decisions to reach maturity. Then you've got to have repetition and retention. That's how you retain it. You repeat it. You concentrate it. You concentrate on the Word of God all the time, every day. You cycle them through your brain just like blood through your body. It cycles, cycles, cycles. Then you'll get a test. And then what are you going to do? Well, theoretically, you should recall the doctrine, and then apply it, and then you will get your rewards. That's what this fellow is saying. He's going to reply these things. And then verse 23, he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. God will destroy, God will control history, if that's what you're out for. But a mature believer, we don't care if they're destroyed or not. We really don't. We realize that we are just as rotten as they are. The person that wrongs us, why are we any better than they are? Relative to God, we're all, I know, we are all dung. So the fact that you think, let's assume you are better than X, Y, and Z. What does that mean? Nothing. Are you as good as God? No. And God died for the sins of that knucklehead just like you. And that's, of course, what we should always remember when we have the opportunity to gossip about someone, is that, how are you any better? You're not. I'm not. None of us are. So the true motivation for the mature believer, we know that God controls history. And we know that vengeance is the Lord. We don't really worry about what that person is going to get or not going to get. We worry about ourselves. If you ever have two kids, they always say, what about Johnny? What's happening to them? Don't worry about Johnny. Worry about yourself. You know, don't worry about the other chickens in the chicken yard. Worry about you. That's what you need to worry about. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Notice every psalm we've done this morning, we got the word rock, rock, rock. Rock means something you can't move. And that rock is solid. He's the rock of our deliverance. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. God made us. Now, of course, we all know that we started out as a very 46 chromosomes. And when the male sex cell hit the female sex cell, there we started to go. So he made us in a process, obviously. Now, the first, our grandparents were made out of whole cloth. Adam was made right out of the dust, and Eve was made out of his rib, the DNA from the rib. So we're made through a process, but in the big picture, of course, God made us. And he imputed the nepshama, the soul, at the moment that we're born alive. When our fetus emerges and is viable, we get the soul. Well, we didn't get the soul. We get life. Because the soul is not imputed at that point, because the soul is some type of a format thing that's there. But God imputes what's called the breath of life. It never says he imputes the soul to the body. It says he imputes the breath of life. He energizes whatever is there, and it becomes a living being. So there's no, you know, big package of souls up in heaven. I'll put that soul there, and that soul there, and that soul there. There's no pre-existence of the soul. The soul is created at the moment that God imputes the breath of life. And that's language of accommodation, but he imputes the breath of life, and you become a living being. That's when it all happens. Mormonism says that there's a bucket of souls up there, and he just kind of puts that soul there and this soul here. And reincarnation has the same concept, which is false. That's not what the Bible says. So you might describe the soul as a format soul, some type of a format that is resting there waiting to get energized with the breath of life. And only God can do the breath of life. You can't do the Frankenstein monster and hook it up to a machine with electricity hits it. Not going to work. So we have here in verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This refers to believers, and God pastures the sheep. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. You remember what happened there. God took the Jews out to a place of no water. And what did they do? They flunked the test. These Jews had a chance to do the R's. They had reception, retention. They should have recalled when they had the test and get the rewards. They didn't. They complained. They did not pass that test. God gave them lots of tests to test the doctrine in their souls. And they had not just teaching, but they saw stuff with their eyes. It was spectacular. So do spectacular visions of things do anything for you? It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul. It doesn't. It entertains you. It's like the 4th of July. Very nice. But that's about it. So on the day of Meribah, they hardened their hearts. Hardened their hearts means negative volition. They just wanted to kill Moses. We want to go back to slavery. They bitched and moaned. You say, how could that happen? Easy. Look around you. Most Christians in today's society, they're doing that the same thing. As in the day of Manasseh in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tested God. In other words, they said, God, we want you to do this for us. We want you to do that for us. We want this, 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 this. They're testing God. They're not relying on God. They want the God of their own imaginations. They don't want the God of reality. And that's key. Most people want the God that they create. Liberals, for example, want the God of social justice. And so, if that's not the God in the Bible, we'll just change the Bible. They want the God of their own imaginations. They don't want the God of the Bible. So their fathers tested God. They tried me, though they had seen my work. Even though they saw all these miracles, they couldn't apply that to their test of no water. They couldn't. For 40 years, I loathed their generation, that generation. Now, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't loathe things. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells you what happens to these people. They all died the sin unto death for 40 years. And said, they are a people who err in their mind, in their heart. They reject Bible doctrine. And they do not know my ways. That's it. They don't know Bible doctrine. That's God's ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't go in the promised land. For us, what does that mean? You want to enter into spiritual maturity, the rest of God, the relaxation, the relaxed mental attitude, the grace orientation of life? You're not going to enter in until you take in a lot of Bible doctrine and pass tests that he's going to give you. You're just not going to enter in. You're going to be this person that's described in Psalm 94, where they talk about verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. That's you. You're just going to be like a flying from here to there, flittering here, flittering there. There's no stability in your life whatsoever. You will not enter the rest. The rest here is maturity. It's a synonym for maturity. A couple of them did. Caleb, Joshua, but not many. The vast majority never entered the rest. Whose fault is that? Their fault. They didn't want it. They had more miracles. That generation had more miracles than any generation in the Bible. Did them no good. They had wonderful Bible teaching from Moses and the people he appointed, and even angels taught them Bible doctrine. Didn't want it. Incredible group of people. And yet we see the same thing with the 11 disciples. Dumb. 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 Now the good news about the 11 disciples, they all got to maturity. But the Jews and the generation, these are all born again believers, folks. These are unbelievers that came out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells you they're all born again, they're all Christians. You'll see them in heaven. But they're all privates. Maybe a couple of corporal sprinkles here and there, but that's about it. Why? They don't want it. They simply don't want it. And that's the same generation that we studied in Psalm 91, where he says, he gave his angels charge concerning them, verse 11, 91. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. God protected these losers. They didn't all die at once. He could have killed them all off at once. No, he didn't. So they all had his righteousness. So the protections that we have, they also had. But you can experience these things to a much greater degree if you reach spiritual maturity. Much greater degree. And these people didn't. Our prayer is that we will. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We thank you for the magnificent information that you have provided to us through the word of God so that we can take these things into our soul and we can cycle them into our soul. And when the test comes, we can recall the appropriate Bible doctrine and pass that test. And therefore, we will glorify you when we pass in time as well as in eternity. We pray to that end that you will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.